Good morning. I trust everybody had a great Thanksgiving, had a great time to gather together with family, and those of you who have unsaved loved ones that you're able to speak and of Christ and all that He's done in your lives, and probably thankful for all the turkeys that gave their lives for you and your sustenance, and all those cranberry plants that gave up fruit for you. I hope you enjoyed it sincerely with your family. So glad we are gathered together and a day of rest today as we worship the Lord and as the world prepares for Cyber Monday. But let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 5 through 22 this morning. We're continuing to walk through Deuteronomy and looking at the law expounded upon. And while this may seem strange, and we have taken polls before to see who has gone through Deuteronomy verse by verse like this before, it's very few and far between. But it's painting a it's painting a picture, but it's also laying a foundation for where we're going when we look at the New Testament. And I think it's important that we understand the law, and so we're able to reap the benefits of studying this far into the future as a church, as we think about what God did in giving Israel the law and how God is revealing Himself through the law. It's vitally important that we understand these things. In fact, Jesus Himself used the text of Deuteronomy to preach in His day. It was all that there was in the prophets. And so we actually see this unfold even in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, that He uses and speaks of the law and quotes the law. And so it's important that we see this as well. And so if you find yourself weary, I just want to encourage you that we are as much in God's Word in Deuteronomy as we would be if we were in the New Testament. And Christ is here, and but yet I understand how tired we get because we're human, right? And so let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 5. This is the word of God. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall go into the house and collect. You shall not go into the house and collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due the sojourner, or to this fatherless, or to take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and therefore I command you to do this. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Deuteronomy. We thank you for the law. We thank you that you proclaimed yourself. You were not hidden from your people then, nor are you now. But you want to be known. And therefore, you've put it plainly before us that you, what you think, what you desire, who you are, and you clearly proclaim that to us. You've done that even more as we enter in a time of Christmas, as we reflect on the incarnation, that you showed us as well. You became one of us. And then you laid down your life that you could redeem us what sin stole. And Father, that we were condemned before you, and you made a way to reconcile us through your Son. And having been justified, we are now being sanctified. You have given us your Spirit that we might obey you and fulfill all that you have commanded to us, to take this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Father, may, though some of us will not leave this land, we have the opportunity to share that with those around us. And so we thank you for that opportunity. God, would you be kind to us and help us to hear and understand your word today. Father, thank you for worshiping already, that you've given us voices to sing. Father, we think of those in our midst that need prayer. Father, we think of Jeffrey this week as he goes in for a procedure this Wednesday. We lift him to you, and Father, that you would give the doctors wisdom as they seek to operate, and Lord, that you would give grace in his healing. Father, we continue to pray for Ken's recovery from surgery as well, that Lord, as he goes through physical therapy, that you would continue to be with him. Father, we think of Marilyn that's under the weather and not feeling well this morning, that you'd be with her, and Lord, restore her unto us very soon. Help her to rest well. Father, we think of churches in this area and around the world. We ask that you would provide for the persecuted church. Father, we do not take that lightly, that we realize that we are in a country that is relatively free, able to proclaim your word. And Father, to not fear judgment, at least from an oppressive government. Father, we pray that you would be with the persecuted church. We ask that you would provide for them. Father, we lift up in our own county, the churches that are gathering together to worship you. We pray that you would continue to draw them near to you, that you would help them to understand and be faithful to the gospel. Father, we lift up Cornerstone Fellowship in West Jefferson this morning, that you would be with them as well, that Father, you would show evidence of your grace in their congregation, and God, that you would save many through their gospel ministry, and Father, that you would provide, that you would get them focused on your word, and Father, that they would remain there, and they would live that out. And so, Father, we lift them to you this morning. Father, we thank you for the many needs that are represented in this room, even those that have loved ones, perhaps fresh on our minds since Thanksgiving, that God, you would do your work, that we'd be faithful to share the gospel with those who have never heard. And Father, would you bring forth fruit, because only you can save. And so, Father, we lift them to you. We thank you for this time together, that, Lord, you would be glorified and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go into this text, you might feel that in Deuteronomy that God is merely telling us what to do and not proclaiming who he is. In fact, maybe you've heard of parents speaking to their children, do as I do, or do as I say, not as I do. And that being very unhelpful at times, because many times we are taught by what is caught rather than what we are saying with our words. And so recognizing that we fail in many areas, and yet our Heavenly Father does not fail, And while we have bad attitudes as earthly fathers, our heavenly Father is making known, not just in this text to his people, but making it clear to us what he desires for us. And God does bring fruit out of our lives, and he did out of his people Israel, to live out what he had worked into them. So much so that he is not like an earthly father in the way that he has given of his own son for us. And I think it's so important that we see, even in a text like this, the strains of the gospel throughout. But notice that that even in the story of the Bible, that God proclaims himself faithful in all that he is doing. We watch him through the scriptures interact with man from the garden to Gethsemane to Golgotha to his raising from the grave. And then one day before his great throne, God wants to be known through the pages of scripture, and Deuteronomy is no exception. So he, right here in this text, in the every command and character, he is displaying himself, that we see our sinfulness, his holiness, and his people then, as now, are left without excuse. And that should draw to us our attention, that we should totally look to Christ and be truly in awe of who he is and what he's done for us and how he provides thoroughly a way that we might know him and be reconciled unto him. And hopefully you've thought about this, this Thanksgiving, in what we truly have, because we really don't have a way to be thankful. It was said of an atheist recently that they really wrestled at Thanksgiving because they had no one to be thankful to. And how ironic that is, in the sense of us as believers, we have someone to look to and to thank for what he has done for us and how he is doing. So we want to look at this text here in Deuteronomy 24 in 5 points. First of all, total depravity. Then, unconditional election. I'm just kidding. Wrong 5 points. We want to look at domestic issues in verse 5. Secondly, we want to look at debts and how he speaks of finances to the people in verse 6. And then that's actually scattered into verse 10 through 15 and then verse 17 and 18. Thirdly, we want to look at the death penalty and how that was to be prescribed here. We've already looked at that before in Deuteronomy, but we're going to reference that again in verse 7 and 16. And then how disease was to be handled, particularly leprosy in this passage, verse 8 and 9. And lastly, the law of the harvest, that they were not to devour everything that they came across in their fields in verse 19 through 22. So let's look first at domestic issues in verse 5. If you remember, in chapter 20, verse 7, it actually spoke this same concept concerning one who was about to be married, which mentioned that he was not to go to war, a man was not to go to war, because he was about to be married. And so a newly married man, in the context of this first verse in verse 5, was not to serve publicly for a year. So read that again with me. In verse 5, it says, if brothers dwell together, in 24, verse 5, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. If you remember in chapter 20, there was other situations that freed someone from serving, but being a newlywed was one of those. So what is the Lord after here? Why would he not want them to serve? After all, they're young men, and they would be able to serve with gusto in the army. And yet at the same time, hey, why don't you capitalize on a newly married man and making him fight even stronger because he wants to come home to his bride? And so humanly speaking, that would make sense maybe to some military leader. But ultimately, I think God was after three things here. First of all, the young man could be killed. This would bring turmoil not just to the new bride, but any children that would have been born in the first year. It would have created a kind of a chaos within the domestic aspect of God's people, especially because they were going to be a people at war. They were planning to go across the Jordan. They were to expect a wartime lifestyle. And we've talked and made this parallel before, that there's no day in the Christian life that we have a vacation. We're always at war. We're at war with Satan. We're at war with ourselves in the sense that we are fighting sin. There's no day off. And for God's people in this time, they were going into the land, they were going to conquer the land, and there was going to be no time off. They were going to constantly be at war. And yet, these little streams of God's grace right here in this text, that they would have the opportunity to rest and to enjoy what God had provided. Not just that they could be killed. I think there's a real sense that a newly married man would be a distracted man. Nobody wants a distracted man serving in the ranks. That he's thinking about his new bride while he's responsible for his brothers to his right and to his left that he ought to be fighting with and for. And so there was a little bit of a distraction factor that it would bring a impairment upon the army. And we saw this in chapter 20 as well. And so he was also not to hold a public office. So that would be being in public service. While you probably wouldn't be killed as far as the service amongst God's covenant people, it was a distraction and he couldn't serve well. Lastly, being a newlywed was also a good thing. And we see that here in our text here in verse 5 and 6, that it's okay for this man to be happy with his wife. It was okay for him. And God, notice, has said he made it the law that they would be at home free for a year. How awesome is that? I get jealous of these companies that give paternity leave, let alone like marital leave. Like, how awesome would that be? Everybody would get married younger. They're like, woo, we get a year off. But how awesome is God's provision here? He wants them to enjoy the new married relationship. This takes time. It's beautiful. And yet, even in our Western world, I think we lose track here. We have this rushed honeymoon, and then all of a sudden you're into the thick of it. And I think we can learn here even that God is sensing this, not sensing a need, but really producing the ability for them to fulfill this need and to really enjoy each other and his relationship with them in the context of marriage and how beautiful that is. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Again, right in the wisdom scriptures, a reminder to us that God values marriage. And we talked about that in the last few weeks as well. But the giver of all good gifts wants you to enjoy the gifts that he gives. And the first year of marriage was one of those things. One's home and family were to be a priority. And I think we could go on to make the connection that work was not to suffer, nor was a marriage to suffer because of work, but their priorities were to lie in appropriate places. And right here in our text shows us that the domestic life at home was going to be a foundation for the society that God had built in his people. So marriage and family were to be their priority, that they could serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Is it any wonder why the home is a good tester even for leadership today? And you look through 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus as well, and you look at the qualifications for an elder and even for deacon, that they're looking at the home. That if you're not serving well in a home, you're not going to be able to serve well in public. And while those are good characteristics for any Christian man or woman, the issue is of responsibility there. And that was to see that the home and what happened at home was important. And so God uses that. So we're to focus our energies first and foremost on the home, and that allows us to be more effective both within and outside the home. So we're making that principle, we can see that timeless principle here in Deuteronomy with marriage. And we'll return to that because the way that he brings this up in Deuteronomy has different aspects to that. But he moves now to the collection of debts. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "And no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for that would be taking a life in a pledge." Now jump down to verse 10. It says, "When you make your neighbor a loan in any of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets. He may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. And you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now jump down to verse 17. It says, you shall not pervert justice to the sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So, it skips around on multiple things, but the word pledge, collateral, debts, all these things are at play here in this text. And I think it's important that even though we're looking at finances in the sense of these individual commands, we kind of group them together to get a understanding of how the economy of Israel was really working. And before we try to dismiss those and think, oh, those don't really apply to us, I think it's important to uncover those, but we want to do that here through the text. Notice that here in verse 6, specifically debt and debt collection are mentioned. He picks that back up in verse 10 through 15, of course. But we saw last week in chapter 23 how interest was to be charged. If you remember right, interest could be charged to foreigners, but not to God's people. In this passage in verse 6, notice the issue of securities or pledges was to repay a loan. Now, a pledge was not like we have today, like collateral, like, hey, I'm going to buy a house, or I'm going to get a house loan, and the collateral for the loan is the house. And in other words, the bank could sell the house and pay off the loan. But in this case, this was a pledge between two brothers. And this pledge would be given, hey, I'm going to give something of mine to my brother to remind him and also to remind me that I need to repay him. And so loaning was different in that sense. So don't think of our common market today as what was happening here. This was simply, hey, I'm getting a loan from a brother who's well off. I'm going to repay him without interest, and here is a pledge that I will do so. And you see that in the life of Israel. But notice that it's something peculiar here. It says the pledge was not to be a millstone or an upper millstone. Well, why not? If they owned a millstone, why couldn't that be used as a pledge? Well, millstones were used in everyday life. They were used to grind grain and to produce food. And so what you're doing is you're actually holding hostage almost their way of producing food for their own stomachs. And so God is saying, this is not what I want. This is taking the very instruments used to prepare their daily sustenance that would be taken in a pledge and for their livelihood. And so now, if you look down to verse 10 to 15, the same thing is at play. Notice that when going to collect a pledge or a security for a debt, so this person owes them something, God instructed them to even respect their home and their privacy. Can you imagine debt collectors following these things? It would be awesome. It would totally revolutionize everything. Then they were not to go into their home and take what was promised. Okay, there was no repo guys, okay? There was to be a willingness on his part to bring it out to make to the one that was making the loan, whatever it was that he desired to give as collateral. So it was up to him to do this. It was not the person making the loan's responsibility or even right to go enter his property and take what he wanted. But even in this, if one was giving collateral, so he was to also recognize that this poor person, which is probably the reason of him needing a loan in the first place, would not give his clothes off his back or his bedclothes or his blankets or the like. Notice even here in this text, it says, you shall not sleep in the pledge. In other words, someone would be so desperate that they would give their own bedding or even their bed as a pledge to repay a loan. And God's saying, no. I won't. You're not to take these things. And if you do, only keep them during the day. Give it back to them so that they have warmth at night. So like in the situation in verse 6, just as a millstone was used for food preparation, so clothes provided warmth, and God was looking at these things differently perhaps than they were. Because after all, the money that they were loaning was not theirs. It was the Lord's. Were they looking at it this way? Well, apparently their temptation would be not to look at it this way. Do we look at our finances this way? That it is all the Lord's, and we are mere managers of what he has given. These were not to be taken away, the clothing at night. Again, look at verse 13. They could keep these items, like I mentioned, during the day, but they had to return at sundown and give them back so they could serve the purpose for which they existed, which was to provide covering for them to rest. And this was right in God's eyes and brought about thanksgiving from the debtor. So there was a correct way to collect debts and how to do it properly. But now look at verse 17. Look down back to verse 17. We've already looked at this, and this is a little bit different. But it mentions the pledge again. You shall not pervert the justice due the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in a pledge. So he's got three people or three categories in mind. Notice the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow are all mentioned multiple times in this passage. And he's mentioning this for their own provision. These are the marginalized of society, travelers. Even today, you think about it, who are the most vulnerable people? People who are traveling. Secondly, widows and even orphans, those who don't have fathers. And so God is after having a society that is able to protect the innocent or those who are most susceptible to being taken advantage of, even in other nations. We saw that last week as God made a way for even foreign slaves to find a place of refuge within God's people. And that's important to realize without skipping these things over, that there's strains of God's character and grace right here in Deuteronomy. So in addition to not taking certain items as collateral from the poor, so as it mentions to the widow and the foreigner, their cloaks were also not to be taken in like manner. So what is the reminder, the reasoning that God gives for this? Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Remember. He brings this up again in verse 22. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. In verse 9, he says this. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. And we'll talk about that in a moment. I'm skipping around a little bit in this passage as far as the topics are concerned. But God is after us remembering from where we came. How is it that we can have compassion on the lost unless we remember that we used to be such as these? How is it that we can actually take the gospel to those who have never heard because we remember what it was like to be without Christ and to have not heard and not tasted of the gospel? Even this week, a young man named John was killed on the Andaman Islands trying to go to one of the most primitive tribes that still exist on the planet. I've prayed for this tribe for years, and so when it came up on the front pages this weekend, I was fascinated that there was someone who has taken interest in this tribe. There's only 50 of them left on the planet that speak this language, and yet he wanted to go and share, and he was murdered by them and buried on the beach. And now the Indian authorities are trying to decide how to approach this and whether they're going to collect him, if at all. And so in the context of this, we think of mission. We think of how God is taking us and using us to advance his purposes. And we can't even have a heart for the unbeliever without this same principle, that we need to remember from whence where we've come. And he does it no different for his people. He's saying, because of what I brought you out of, I brought you out of slavery, so don't you dare put someone into slavery. And you go, well, wait a second, I thought we had laws concerning slavery in the Old Testament. Well, we did, but it was more like indentured servitude, and it had a release period as well. So it was something that was managed, and so I don't think we need to go all crazy when we see slavery in the Old Testament. It was actually a good thing. It was good for the economy. It was good for the person that was in, had an indentured servant situation. They were provided for. It was good for them. It was a blessing in some cases of the conquered peoples that they actually were able to be alive and be provided for when the rest of their country had been destroyed. And so we need to look at these things in full color rather than just putting our thoughts into the text. But notice here that in verse 18, he's saying and he's using this remembering of their slavery in Egypt as the thought process by which they should put these things into practice, particularly in their finances and holding debts over people's heads. They were redeemed. They were bought back. And this is why God commands us. And the way that they treated debtors was to reveal their understanding of what God had done for them. Do you ever make that connection? That how you treat people really reveals your understanding of the gospel? I mean, let that sink in for a second. The way that we treat people, the way that we do business, the way that we live our lives, the way that we drive, yes, I said it, it tells us of our understanding of the gospel. We are not number one. He is number one. And if he truly is the one who has preeminence, then our lives will reflect that, from collecting debts to business practices to loving our family and to the things that we do in our society. Does the gospel eke out of everything that you do? Or is it just one of these side things that's compartmentalized in your life? Jesus said it this way, the same similar principle, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. Dealing with forgiveness here in this context, but the principle being, I have shown you something, you ought to show it to others. The grace that we've been given in Christ, are we showing that same grace to other people? Whether it's in finances or in anything. And so God's people reveal him and how they deal with such financial issues. Not just debtors are in view here. Look at verse 14. It takes yet another step and it goes to the one who is poor and needy, but yet notice here in verse 14, he has work. He's a hired servant. He is not to be taken advantage of. Look at verse 15. It says that the employer's response is to pay them daily. I remember being in college and being very, very poor. And I haven't advanced much since then, but when I was in college and I was, I remember how hungry I was for a paycheck, and we were paid every 2 weeks. Well, 2 weeks felt like 2 years. And you're just like, when am I going to be paid? And it was just this weird feeling because you're doing all this work and you feel like you're not getting paid and you get it on the back end, right? And you only really feel and notice that blessing when you quit your job and you get that last paycheck 2 weeks later because you haven't been working for them, and yet you get that last paycheck and you realize, oh, that's my last paycheck. But the beauty here of what he's saying concerning the poor, that they were to pay them daily. They were to do this before, notice, sundown, so as to give them the ability probably to purchase food or whatever they needed for the next day, because they would probably be doing day laboring and they would go back out and do the same thing again the next day. And so the same principle there that we'll look at a little more actually next week in chapter 25 about the ox treading out the grain. But this is such a place in God's heart. It says that they may cry out to the Lord. Notice this. And the employer would be guilty of sin. In other words, God, I'm trying to do all I can. I'm working. I can't wait for the paycheck. Lord, would you provide for me? So who is the provider here? God. Who are they crying out to? God. Who is the hired worker looking to? God. He's working unto God. And notice that there's a human employer that's causing a clog. He's not paying his employees. And so God, in this sense, wants them to be paying poor hired laborers daily. And so I think we can take, I don't think we need to necessarily make this a provision and tell governments necessarily how they ought to look at these things. But you think about tax law and you think about how employers run businesses, and you really realize that it's always about the bottom dollar. Are we really caring for our employees? Do we really think about those who are serving in our midst? But God hears, needless to say, within this context, that God hears their cry and their destitution, and they call out to him, and he would hold them accountable in this scenario. The employer would be held accountable. So God provides in regular, or even if we would like to call it normal ways, but I think we can all see here, even in a period of Thanksgiving, that God provides for us in these regular ways. And yet God has the ability to supernaturally provide. He did this with manna. He did this in feeding the 5,000. But I think it's so important here, right here in this text, that the normal, regular work day, that God would provide through that. And so we don't look to supernatural things as normative. And if you are, you'll probably experience hunger. But may God provide in however ways that he wants to for those who are seeking his provision. So notice that here the sense of vocation as well is mentioned, and we've looked at this in Deuteronomy as well already, but just to mention it here again, that situations like these, he cared about the employers. He cared about how they ran their businesses, and he looked into this and how companies and businesses aroused God's anger in these ways because they weren't caring for their people properly. So do you see the picture here? The employer is well off, and even the hired worker, and then his daily provision is taken from him. So we'll look at this more next week. If you look into chapter 25, this issue of not muzzling an ox while he treads out the grain was even true for animals, not just people. In other words, you're working an animal all day, but you don't feed him. How cruel is that? And so God said, this is not right, and this is not to be done, that not only do you have an unequal yoke of animals, which we've talked about before, but you also are to feed your animals. Is it any wonder why Paul even uses this to speak of supporting your pastors to give themselves to the gospel ministry? They were to be provided for their daily sustenance, that they would be able to feed their families, that they wouldn't take vows of poverty in any way, but that they would be provided for as they were faithfully sharing the gospel. And Paul shared this in multiple places, that a worker was worthy of his wages. And so how awesome is that for us to have that same example? So God was to be honored in the whole economy of Israel, and how they did business revealed who God was and who they were in relation to the Lord. And for us as believers today, it's no different. We are called to honor the Lord in our finances, just as any other areas, including our domestic lifestyles. And in doing so, we bring much glory to the Lord. Now let's look at verse 7. Go back a little bit and look at the death penalty is mentioned. Moses now turns back to judicial law in this sense, which we've been looking at, and how and what capital punishment should exist and how it should exist. Look at verse 7. It reveals God's attitude in this case, really towards kidnapping, forced slavery. And I want us to see the context there between the difference of forced slavery and what he was giving us in chapter 24 concerning, or 23 concerning what slavery was to look like for those who were being enslaved by Israel from foreign powers. So I think it's important to notice that there is a difference in what's happening here. So their forced slavery and other things could be connected to that, but basically, this was a slavery that would be something that would bring financial profit. In other words, to sell a brother or sister into slavery would be lucrative for them, even to foreigners. But how would this be possible in God's covenant people? And this is exactly what God is after. This is not to happen. I bought you out of Egypt. Would you then take your brother and sell him into slavery? How dare you? And so, of course, this should bring back our memories of Joseph being thrown into a pit. And the very birth of this nation happened because of this sin. God used this sin and turned it around for not only Joseph's good, but Joseph's progeny and Jacob, of course, and the 12 tribes of Israel being sold by his brothers into Egypt. And so God used this as a path of provision. It doesn't give them the right to do it, but it just shows how God takes human sin and uses it for his glory. But here in the law of God, it was clear that it would come with a death penalty. God took this very seriously. And so God not only took this seriously, but he looks at the sanctity of human life. And what was not to be ignored in this sense was that God valued life, and that how we treated one another in the context of even daily work or provision, God was to be the focus, not what we could do or what they could do. That the depravity of man was revealed here in the sense that it treated someone else's life as if it was in their hands to do so. That they're looking at whatever they could to put someone else into chains so that they could profit. So the penalty was death for such a thing. On the same topic, each person was to pay the penalty for his own sin. If you look down a little bit further, that the father could not be put to death in a capital punishment way for what his son did, and likewise the son for the father. Each person bore his own sin. And this is how God had it to be. Again, we stand before God ourselves, the same principle. We stand before God on our own. I am not going to be able to give account for your life someday. You will. You will stand before the living God. And you will give an account for for where you stand with him, between whether that sin has been taken by the blood of Christ or it hasn't. And I pray this morning that if you have never looked to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, that today would be that day. And for those of you who have been trusting in him, continue to do so. And you see the beauty here of the gospel, that we will not be put to death for someone else's sin, but we are liable for our own sin. And therefore, we need a Savior. And I think right here in this text, it's the irony of it is that God put his own son to death for the sin of mankind, because he was a worthy sacrifice. It's incredible. And so isn't it any wonder that Christ had to become sin for us? Christ was put to death because he became sin. And so in that way, he died in our place. He took our place. He had no sin, but God put him to death for us. And so what a wondrous gospel right here in Deuteronomy. And so reflect on Christ. Has he been your dwelling place? But I think it's important, too, to see that the death penalty and the capital punishment here brought about societal cleansing of such things. So kidnapping would not be a normal practice amongst them. And so when they had heftier fines for such things or heftier punishments, then those things would also propagate to society being cleansed in that way. Also in this passage, we see disease. Number 4, look at verse 8 and 9. What's at focus here in this particular context is leprosy. And if you don't know what leprosy is, this could be referring to multiple skin diseases. But in the context here, it is an infectious disease that caused disfiguring sores and nerve damage. And you see this throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But even in Scripture here, it could have meant multiple different skin diseases. Either way, it's disease. And leprosy was very real, and it was a huge threat to the people of Israel, let alone surrounding nations. But when someone was leprous, notice that they were to follow carefully these guidelines. That God put here the responsibility of the Levites, that they were to prescribe and what they were to do. While much is required, and we don't have time to look at Leviticus 13 and 14, this is where these laws come out. In Leviticus 13 and 14, it actually legislates what was to happen when one had leprosy and how they were to be cleansed. And often the person and their own cleansing, in addition to clothing that needed to be set apart and sanctified, or even their home. And so in light of this, God wanted them to remember that what he had done to Miriam, he used Miriam as a context for this. What happened to Miriam? Do we remember? Well, not only did she contract leprosy because of the judgment of God upon her sin, the necessary part here of why this is given as an example is that they were to follow carefully God's command. Miriam obviously wasn't doing that. And so tied to leprosy was this view of God's judgment of sin as well. And so God wanted to be followed in his cleansing pattern here in Leviticus 13 and 14. And so Miriam is brought as the focus here, and God uses this, and he says, remember her. And so whether it was from their disobedience or simply contracting this illness, God wanted them to obey in very clear, distinct ways. In Miriam's case, if you look back to Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, God communicated well the consequences of sin, and obviously Miriam contracted leprosy. But just as it ate away and disfigured the one who contracted it, so sin was going to destroy their community and would destroy their lives if it was unaddressed and undealt with. And so I think even here a picture of, again, how is it that God's covenant people are yoked together to fight against sin and its disease in our souls. And while much advancement has been made in our world with diseases, we can't stop from dying. We've tried. We've tried to stop, and we can't. And people claim to have the next best thing, and we just got to change our diet, and we got to like freeze our body parts so that we have replacement parts when we're old, and then the mess goes on. And yet, sin, the wages of sin is death. Finally, in this passage, lastly, is the law of the harvest, that they were not to devour all that God had provided for them because there was others that could benefit from what had been grown. Finally, look at how this happens. God makes it clear through Moses that when harvesting, they weren't to devour everything. They were to recognize that God had provided for them, and therefore, they were to leave remnants of the harvest for the fatherless, again, the widow and the sojourner. It's been mentioned multiple times in this passage. And they weren't supposed to take from these fields. Notice that they lived with others in mind. They were called to do this. They were called to continue God's blessing through the works of their hands by leaving a little bit behind. This principle remained that God gave them so that they could also provide for others in the midst of hard times, that perhaps they were not always this way. We think of Ruth. She was able to glean in Boaz's fields, and God used that to bring Boaz and Ruth together and thereby really bringing in the line of the Messiah. And so three times here it's mentioned in verse 19 through 22, it mentions a grain harvest, it mentions the olive harvest, and it mentions the grape harvest. Remember that God said they would be going into a land that was bountiful, a land flowing with milk and honey. Currently, where are they at? They're on the other side of the Jordan, looking over the Jordan at these beautiful fields. And they had nothing. Remember, they're still receiving manna every day. They're living on manna, and God's talking about grapes and olives and all these good things that they're going to have. It would be exciting for them. But there was probably a little bit of worry, too, because they know they're going into war. They were going to conquer the land. But he's saying, remember that I'm your provider. I'm the one who's going to fight for you. I'm the one who's doing these things. That God is the focus, that the land wasn't the focus. That this blessing that he was giving them was promised to them, but it was promised to them by the promiser, God. And so in all three of these issues, he is also mentioning the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, that they had rights to these leftovers. Why? Because they were part of God's covenant people, and God's provision was not just individually and the concept of private property. Just as we saw that when one was to go into another field last week, they were not to take all that they wanted. This isn't like Thanksgiving with your family. Like, get it all, and then no, there's no turkey left for anybody else because everybody went ahead of you. But the issue here is that there would be leftovers, intentional leftovers. So therefore, none would be overlooked in a society or unprovided for. Notice, look in verse 9 and also in verse 18 and then again in verse 32, I'm trying to remind us of what the scripture is saying here. It says, remember. They were to remember, like we just looked at, what God did for Miriam. In verse 18, that there were slaves in Egypt and they were redeemed and were not to pervert justice. And then here again in verse 22, they were to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and therefore they were to do these things. So God isn't simply saying, do as I say, but he's really saying, do as I do. I have provided for you, therefore you provide for others. And isn't that beautiful that God doesn't just tell us a bunch of things to do, but we really don't know who he is? He's told us what to do. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he also showed us how to live this way. And he did that by becoming one of us. He became incarnate. He lived amongst us. He died in our place. And he rose again. That where he is now, we could also be. Are we careful to do all that he has taught us? Are you obeying the gospel this morning, this great gospel that we have heard before, that God has come into the world to save sinners? Are you looking to him, or are you just looking to what he can provide for you? And so it comes full circle that we are called to respond to the Lord and to understand him in this process, that in the way that we live our lives, are we preaching Christ clearly? Are we confusing people about the gospel based upon how we live this out? Are we bringing clarity to our world as we see him working in and through us and God's people to bring the gospel into full, clear vision, that the fragrance of Jesus and his gospel would be in all places wherever we go? Is that our heart? Is he doing that through us, through domestically or through finances or through all these things? It's something to think about. May Christ be glorified in our obedience to him as he makes his gospel known through our lips. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, helping us, and even in this passage, to see the strains of the gospel and your character throughout. God, as we look at these things, may we apply these principles to our own hearts and lives. So we see them clearly taught, and even in the New Testament, that we know that you fulfilled the law on our behalf, and yet at the same time, you have given us your Holy Spirit to live out the very commands that you've commanded. That is to love you and to love others. And in these commands are great examples of how that is applied. And so, Father, would you give us great guidance by your Holy Spirit to apply these things to our lives in the sweet way that you do, that you would reveal to us ways that we're prideful and selfish with what you've given us. And just as this passage asks us to remember what you've done for your covenant people, would we remember what you've done for us in Christ and therefore also pay it forward? Would you help us even this week and open our eyes in this season? It's so easy to get into just a giving season, but to lack the heart and the foundation of it, that we would give because of the gospel, not because it's just a particular season of the year. Oh God, would you help us as a church to be the radiance of your glory in this place, that Lord, you would make West Jefferson a different place because your people dwelt here. And Father, would you open up doors of opportunity that we would be able to share the gospel with those who have never heard, that God, you would relieve suffering in this town because of us. That, Father, you would bring hope to people because of the ministry of your church. And, Father, would you bring life because we were here and we responded to your call to go wherever we need to go, to the darkest places, to bring the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.